Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 27, please, and when you get that, stand. Matthew chapter 27. We'll be starting at verse 32. Matthew 27, verse 32. It says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed, saying, and wagging their heads, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness all over the land. Father, we thank you for your word. Let's pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us today, Father. We want to let your word change us today. And this just not be just another Sunday that we meet together, but Lord, that you would change our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Meet Edwin Thomas, a master of the stage. During the latter part of the 1800s, this small man with a huge voice had few rivals. Appearing in Richard III at the age of 15, he quickly established himself as a premier Shakespearean actor. In New York, he performed Hamlet for 100 consecutive nights, and in London, he won the approval of the tough British critics. When it came to tragedy on the stage, Edwin had few rivals. And the same could say in his life also. Edwin had two brothers, John and Junius. Both were actors, although neither rose to the stature of Edwin. In 1863, the three siblings united their talents to perform Julius Caesar. The fact that Edwin's brother John took over the role of Brutus was an omen for what awaited the brothers and the nation just 2 years later. For this John, who played the assassin at Julius Caesar, is the same John who took the role of an assassin at the Ford Theater. On a crisp night in 1865, he stole quietly into the Washington Theater and fired a bullet into the head of Abraham Lincoln. Yes, the last names of the brothers was Booth, Edwin Thomas Booth and John Wilkes Booth. Edwin was never the same after that. Shame from his brother's crime drove him into an early retirement. He might not have ever returned to the stage had it not been for a twist of fate at a New Jersey train station. Ed was awaiting his coach when a well-dressed young man, pressed by the crowd, lost his footing and fell in front of an oncoming train. Without hesitation, Edwin locked his leg around the railing, grabbed the man, and pulled him to safety. After the sighs of relief, the young man recognized the famous Edwin Booth. Edwin, however, didn't recognize the man that he had rescued. That knowledge would come later in the week with a letter that he carried to his grave. It was a letter from General Adam Bourdeau, Chief Secretary of Ulysses S. Grant, a letter thanking Edwin for saving the life of the son of an American hero, Abraham Lincoln. The boy that Booth yanked to safety was Robert Todd Lincoln. How ironic, isn't it? While one brother killed the president, another one saved the president's son. Edwin and James Booth. Same father, mother, passion, and profession, yet one chooses life and another chooses death. How could that happen? I don't know, but it does. Though their story is dramatic, it's not unique. Abel and Cain, both sons of Adam. Abel chooses God, Cain chooses murder, and God lets him. Abraham and Lot, both pilgrims in Canaan. Abraham chooses God, Lot chooses Sodom, and God lets him. David and Saul, both kings of Israel. David chooses God, Saul chooses power, and God lets him. Peter and Judas, both deny their Lord. Peter seeks mercy, Judas seeks death, and God lets him. God gives us eternal choices, and these choices have consequences. And we will see this morning the choices of two thieves crucified on either side of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why there were two crosses with Christ? Why not 6, 9, or 13? And why was Jesus in the center? Why not on the far right or the far left? Could it be that the two crosses on that hill symbolize one of God's greatest gifts, the gift of choice? This morning we're going to look at the cross and what it really represents. I've written in my Bible this account, these words that I found. It says, "For our Lord was not crucified in a Gothic cathedral on a golden cross placed upon a marble altar between two silver candlesticks. He was crucified on a rugged cross between two thieves on the city garbage heap, the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. That is where Christ died." Look at verse 32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross." At this point, Jesus is too exhausted from the loss of blood to be able to even carry the cross up the hill. So the Roman soldiers drafted the first able-bodied man that they could see, Simon by name, from the country of Cyrene. This was a country in northern Africa, or today what we would call Libya. They compelled him to carry the cross, it says. That means they forced him to do it. You can imagine his humiliation and resentment at having to do this, of having to be associated with this criminal. But have you ever wondered what became of this man, Simon? Mark's gospel refers to a Simon as though the early church would know exactly who he was talking about. He writes, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." In Romans 16, Paul mentions a saint named Rufus. And many Bible scholars believe that this experience of Simon may very well have led to not only his salvation, but the salvation of his family as well. Perhaps he went to Jerusalem to sacrifice a Passover lamb and wound up instead meeting the Lamb of God. But where did crucifixion come from? The Romans did not invent crucifixion. It actually predates them by several hundred years. The Persians actually came up with the idea, and they used crucifixion first as a form of execution for religious reasons. They considered the ground or the earth sacred, and they thought that killing someone in contact with that ground would somehow defile it. So they devised a method which would lift the condemned up off of the earth. And eventually this method passed from the Persians to the Egyptians and finally to the Romans. Now the Romans did not care about the religious aspects, but they certainly liked the results that it brought. By the time of Christ's crucifixion, the Romans had nailed about 30,000 Jews to crosses. They especially liked to line the highways with crosses as a warning against foolishly opposing the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus died this way because the Bible says, "Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree." And Christ became that curse for us. But it was a terrible death. I read, "The pain from the nails piercing his hands would cause his major muscles to go into spasms and his lungs to no longer operate. The only way to breathe would be to straighten his legs, place all of his weight on the nail through his feet, and stand straight, thereby forcing air into his lungs. To exhale, he would bend his knees, causing the full weight of his body to hang upon the nails in his hands." That's why when they finally wanted to kill a criminal, the Romans would break their legs. Now, many people don't realize, but crucifixion normally took days, not hours, to actually kill the person. The longest crucifixion on record is 9 days. The pain was so horrible, they had to make up a new word just to describe it. You've probably used it. I know that I have in the past. Whenever I've had terrible pain, I've said that pain is excruciating. Excruciating is Latin, and it literally means from the cross. I don't think I'll use that word anymore to describe my pain. Verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Way back in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise to Adam and Eve after they had sinned and brought sin into all the world. As God was cursing the serpent, he promised, it's Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelicum, which is simply the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And it's actually a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. God is saying, one day Jesus is going to crush Satan's skull, but in that crushing, Jesus will be wounded upon the cross. So isn't it interesting, in verse 33, that the place where Satan's head was crushed was called the place of the skull. Jesus then refuses the wine mixed with gall, which was a narcotic, because he didn't want his senses deadened in any way, knowing that he was mankind's only chance at redemption. Now, I do hope we realize that this morning. The cross was God's plan to save mankind, and there was no plan B. Otherwise, sin would have completely consumed us. I read of a story of a man who purchased a white mouse to feed to his pet snake. He dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the cage where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. The tiny mouse had a serious problem on his hands. At any moment, he could be swallowed alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. So what did the terrified creature do? He quickly set to work covering the snake with sawdust chips until it was completely buried. With that, the mouse apparently thought that he had solved his problem. But the solution, however, came from the outside. The man took pity on the silly little mouse and removed him from the cage. Now multiply that act by infinity, and that is the cross of Christ. Were it not for the saving grace of Christ on the cross and the Father accepting the Son's sacrifice, sin would have eaten every one of us alive. Verse 35 says, they crucified him and divided his garments. We know from the other gospel accounts that the soldiers gambled for the garments. Now, Jesus was stripped naked when he was put on the cross, and no doubt this brought further mockery as he hung there, exposed to the cruel gaze of a huge amount of people. It's hard to imagine how someone could be so callous as to play games in the presence of someone dying such an awful death. But this was routine for these soldiers. They had seen hundreds of crucifixions. Maybe one chomped on an apple while another told a joke, and one of the other ones may have even took a nap. But you know what? If we aren't careful, we can also be a little bit like those soldiers. There's a danger of hearing the story of the cross so much that we become desensitized to what it's all about, and it no longer stirs us. And I thought, you know, some people still gamble under the cross. They are betting their eternity on, is this Jesus who he says he really is? And many people decide to wait until they meet him to find out. Unfortunately, they will meet him, but not as a savior, but as a judge. You see, whether we accept him or not is entirely up to us, because we all have the same opportunity to be saved, and we all, every one of us, is guilty. The Dutch artist Rembrandt once created a powerful painting of the crucifixion, and it's so powerful because of its minute attention to every little detail. When you look at the picture, your eyes are drawn immediately to the cross with Christ hanging there. Then your eyes become focused on the crowd gathered at the foot of the cross. You can see the attitudes and the actions of the people as they gather there. And lastly, if you look very closely, you can see at the edge of the picture there's someone standing there casting a shadow. It's Rembrandt himself. Rembrandt was declaring that he knew he also was one of the ones that helped crucify the Lord. He knew his fingerprints were on the cross also. And in the shadows of that cross, along with Rembrandt, you and I are also there. People still argue to this day who was responsible for the death of Christ. We only have to look in a mirror to answer that question. Verse 37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John tells us that the sign was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, so everyone could read it. It was written in Latin, the language of government, Greek, the language of culture, and Hebrew, the language of religion, so everyone was included. And you have to admit, it is a crazy notion. God on a cross. There's an interesting insight from this in archaeology. It's found in some graffiti from the wall of the House of Rome, written by someone making fun of a Christian that he knew. The idea that someone would follow a man who was crucified was foolish to this guy. So he drew a figure of Jesus with a donkey's head hanging on a cross. In front of it, a young man worshiping. Then he wrote this caption, Alexamenus worships his God. It's an interesting look into the attitude of the Roman world toward the way of the cross. The whole idea of a Savior who is ordinary in looks and strength, and then who allows himself to be crucified and tortured to death, just didn't make sense to them. It's not rational, and yet it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Like a master painter, God reserved his greatest masterpiece until the end. All the earlier acts of love have led up to this one thing. God unveils the canvas, and the ultimate act of compassion is revealed. God on a cross. In Graham Kendrick's words, "Hands that flung the stars to space, to cruel nails surrendered." Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he has said, I am the Son of God.'" I love Max Lucado's insight on these verses. He writes, "The dialogue that Friday morning was bitter. From the onlookers, 'Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.' From the religious leaders, 'He saved others, but himself he cannot save.' From the soldiers, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Bitter words, hateful, irreverent. Wasn't it enough that he was being crucified? Wasn't it enough that he was being shamed as a criminal? Were the nails insufficient? Was the crown of thorns too soft? Had the flogging been too short? For some, apparently so. Peter, a writer not normally given to using many descriptive verbs, says that the passerbys hurled insults at Christ. They didn't just yell or speak or scream. They hurled verbal stones. They had every intention of hurting and bruising. 'We've broken the body, now let's break the spirit.' So they strung their bows with self-righteousness, and they launched stinging arrows of pure poison." Max says, "Of all the scenes around the cross, this one angers me the most. What kind of people, I ask myself, would mock a dying man? Who would be so base as to pour the salt of scorn upon open wounds? How low and perverted to sneer at one who's laced with pain? Who would laugh or make fun at a person who's seated in an electric chair? Who would point and laugh at a criminal who has a hangman's noose around his neck?" And so they mock him. "Come down from the cross, and we will believe that you are the Christ." Now, we've heard that voice before at the beginning of our study in Matthew from Satan. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple." And now, 3 years later, he tries the same tactic again. And I hope we realize the same is true for us. We will be fighting against the enemy's voice to take the easy way out until we draw our final breath. Alan Redpath told Don McClure near the very end of his life that the greatest battles were fought at the end. So the crowd yells, "Come off of the cross and we will believe you." You know, that's what the world still wants. They want Christ, but not Christ crucified. The world wants a Jesus figure, a Christ consciousness, a cosmic spirituality, a harmonic convergence, teachings of love and global unity. The world still says, "Yes, give us Christ, but not on a cross." Why? Because Christ being crucified means we have to acknowledge our part in what we in the way that he died. We have to admit that we are murderous sinners in dire need of a Savior. And the world just doesn't want to do that. Verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." We know from the other gospel accounts that while it is true that they both mocked him initially, one of the thieves at the end came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he heard the words from Jesus, "Today I assure you, you will be with me in paradise." I think that one act defines grace better than any other in the entire Bible. These two thieves were equally close, equally needy, and equally guilty. But before they died, one of the thieves said, "If you are God's son, take me down from the cross." And the other said, "Since you are God's son, take me up because of the cross." It almost seems too easy, though, doesn't it? You mean all the thief had to say was, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and he's admitted? Why are some people so uncomfortable with the idea of an ex-con walking the golden streets who knows more about theology than 1,000 theologians? Why is it when Jeffrey Dahmer repented of his sins, do we all doubt its validity? I think I may know why. One of the hardest things to accept is grace. There is something in us that reacts to God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion to create laws and regulations. But I ask you, what good did that thief do to inherit salvation? Did he get baptized? Did he pay back the money from all those people he had stolen from? No, the hands that could have performed good works were nailed to a piece of wood. Let's think about that thief that repented. Though we know little about him, we do know this. He made some bad mistakes in his life. He ran with the wrong crowd, had the wrong morals, and exhibited the wrong behavior. But would you consider his life a waste? Is he spending eternity reaping all the fruit of the bad choices that he made? No, it's just the opposite. He is enjoying the fruit of the one good choice that he made. In the end, all of his bad choices was redeemed by one solitary good one. The hymnist wrote, "The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Maybe you've made some bad choices in life. I know I have. You look back over your life and you say, "If only. If only I could make up for those bad choices." Well, you can. One good choice for eternity offsets 1,000 bad ones that we've made on earth. But the choice is ours. One man is 2,000 years into his sentence. He has not stopped cursing God. He has not stopped writhing in unimaginable pain. He has not stopped burning. He has not had one drop of water to cool his thirst since that day he was nailed to the cross. He's not been able to shed the worms who eat at him continually, yet never complete their meal. His soul has been burning in unquenchable fire for over 2,000 years. And there will never be any end to his pain. But the other man is now 2,000 years into his reward. He's in heaven. He also has continued to exist. He's not felt any pain, rejection, hunger, or thirst. He'll never again feel pain of any kind. His anxiety is gone. He is accepted, loved, delivered, and he is eternally rewarded and blessed. So the only question left is, which thief do we want to be identified with? Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour into the ninth, there was darkness all over the land. And the sun had risen over 12,000 times since that little baby boy drew his first breath in a Bethlehem stable. Over 12,000 times since the incarnation, it has carried on its dutiful task of giving light to the world. But on that day, it was different. On that day, the sun refused to shine. I heard an old black preacher say it was because God couldn't have two suns hanging in the sky at the same time. That's pretty good, by the way. In setting the Israelites free, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. Now, in the context of these texts, darkness is connected with the judgment of God. People knew darkness was a well-known sign of God's displeasure. And Amos 8:9 says, God speaks there through the prophet Amos about a coming time when in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Jesus was crucified at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and from 9 until noon, he hung in the light. Then at a precise moment, when the noon sun should have been at its brightest, darkness fell all over the land and remained that way for 3 hours. Now, this is not a sandstorm or an eclipse, as some liberal theologians have suggested. It was a heaven-sent darkness that lasted 3 hours. The Greek word translated there, land, is the word G-E. And it's from where we get our word, geography. It means the entire earth. In other words, the whole earth was covered with darkness. And in both literature and history, you will find a three-hour darkness is referred to in virtually every culture. So at his death, darkness covered the earth, because when mankind rejects the light of the world, darkness covers that same world. As Jesus was arrested, he said to the chief priest, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Men love darkness rather than light, and so that day God gave them what they wanted. An old story tells of a desert nomad who awakened hungry in the middle of the night. He lit a candle and began eating dates by a bowl beside his bed. Well, he took a bite from one and saw a worm in it, so he threw it out of the tent. He took a bite into a second date, another worm, so he threw that one out also. Reasoning he wouldn't have enough dates to eat if he still continued, he blew out the candle and quickly ate the rest of the dates. You know, there are many people like that. They prefer darkness and denial to the light of reality. And if there are those who are still in darkness here this morning, there is still great hope for you. If you repent of your sins and come to Christ today, you can experience the light of Christ in a dramatic way because of all the years of darkness that you've lived in. And in some ways, the contrast maybe even greater. This is shown by the life of a man named Bob Edens. For 51 years, Bob Edens was completely blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black hall of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness. And then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had eyesight. He found it overwhelming. He said, "I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow," he exclaimed. "I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow. But red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And, of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky. You can never know how wonderful everything is. You know, for those who are tired of living in the darkness, if you are this morning, please see me after the service. I would love to pray with you. And the following verse could be real in your life also. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who brought you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Father, once again, eternity will be too short to thank you for what you did for us that day. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us the joy of your salvation, Lord. It's so easy to fall into the rut of just living the Christian life and being apart from the power of your Holy Spirit. I've been guilty so many times of that. I ask, Lord, if today would be different, that you would let us know, Lord, that this is all very real, Lord. And that just like that thief, Lord, who only said, remember me, Lord, that's all our prayers today. Just remember us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.